Before we open, thanks, Brad. Before we open the Word of God, let's pray. Our Father, again, we come this morning in all of our weakness, and we have to look to you for help as we open the Word of God and read from it and speak about it. And our God, we pray that through our coming together this morning, that we all might be blessed as we ask these things, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I want to read with you this morning five very short verses. If you have your Bible there, you can follow along. It's found in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs 30, and commencing to read at verse 24. There be four things which are little upon the earth, and they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in the king's palaces. We trust that God will bless the reading of his own precious word. Four things which are little upon the earth, and yet the scriptures tell us they are exceeding wise. The first one we read of was the ants. Are a people not strong, and yet they prepare their meat in the summer? If we were to go back to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 6, we would read these words: go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. What were her ways? They prepared their meat in the summer. I want to give all of these things a very practical application. As we think of the ants preparing their meat in the summer, they know that the winter is coming. It would remind us, of course, of the words we find in Amos chapter 4 and verse 12, where he said, prepare to meet thy God. And I want to point out four simple things about this warning of preparing to meet our God. First of all, it's a warning that is important. I would direct your thoughts to Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Paul says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Some things about this warning. First of all, it's important because of who gives a warning. It's not the government of the day. It's not our parents. It's not those who have authority over us. This warning comes from the God of heaven. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth. So the warning comes from God. Who does it come to? All men, he said. Of course, the scriptures remind us that all have sinned and fallen far short of the glory of God. Where is this warning good? He says, all men everywhere. It doesn't matter what part of the earth you're found. This warning comes from the God of heaven. You are to prepare to meet your God. What is the warning all about? He said he calls, commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You know, when I was first reading this, I thought of three times when the Lord Jesus gave a warning and he used the word accept. First of all, in Luke 13 and verse 3, those familiar with your Bible, you know of the incident that happened there. And the Lord Jesus said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Those who thought that God had punished man because of a terrible incident that happened, but they were okay. They must have been great sinners. But he said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In John chapter 3 and verse 3, again, he uses that word, accept. A man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then finally in Matthew 18 and verse 3, He says, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. What are these three accepts all about? Except you repent. That's a Godward change of mind. It's taking sides with God against yourself. Seeing yourself as God sees you, in sin and fit for the burning. A Godward change of mind. In John 3 and verse 3, except a man be born again, an inward change of nature. We were born in sin. We're prone to sin. That's why I've said many a time, we never had to teach our children to do wrong. It came all by itself. We take up all of our time teaching them to do what's right. Nobody ever had to teach me to do what was wrong. It's our nature. It's our sinful nature. So except a man be born again, he needs an inward change of nature. And except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven, an outward change of life. So this command's important, but it's a command that has been approved. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. First of all, we have a sure declaration. This is a faithful, a truthful saying. Then secondly, it's a safe investment. Every time I read this now, I think to an incident that took place coming up to the last, not this present election in the States, but before Donald Trump was elected, there was a TV show with four women giving all their opinions about Donald Trump. I don't know who the woman was, but I still hear her saying, he will never, 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 ever be president of the United States, and you can take that one to the bank. And the audience cheered and they clapped. Well, that wasn't a very good investment. That bank would have gone bankrupt if everyone had listened to her. But here's a safe investment. The scripture says it's worthy of all acceptation, of all acceptance. Every man, woman, boy, and girl can take this one to the bank. It's a safe investment, worthy of all acceptation. It's a divine mission that Christ Jesus came. He left the glories of splendors in heaven, and he came down to this needy, sinful, sick world. He came to a needy place, came into the world, to do a great work to save sinners. Of course, Paul can add, of whom I am chief. So this message, this warning is important. It's been approved. It is urgent. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 6, that behold, now is the accepted time, and behold, now is the day of salvation. Proverbs remind us to boast not thyself of tomorrow. You don't know what that day is going to bring forth. And finally, it's a message that's personal. Matthew 27 and verse 22, Pilate said, what shall I do? Notice he didn't say, what do you do? What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Unfortunately, he let the crowd answer for him instead of answering that question himself. Reminds me of a poem that was written. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? Jesus is standing on trial still. You can be false to him if you will. You can be faithful through good or ill, but what will you do with Jesus? Will you evade him as Pilate tried? Or will you choose him, whatever betide? Vainly you struggle for him to hide. What will you do with Jesus? And the last verse says, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? The ants, they're tiny, they're small, and yet they're wise. They are preparing for the future. The next verse, 26, says, the conies are but a feeble folk, yet they make their house in the rocks. I understand this coney is a little bigger than a hamster, but the unique thing about them is that their feet are not formed for digging, so they make their houses in the rocks. Matthew chapter 7, the Lord reminds us of two builders. But quickly, I want you to think of three incidents in Matthew's gospel where everything was going good until something came that changed everything. The first one is in Matthew 7. The two builders building the houses. Can you imagine if you passed these houses? They may have looked identical. They may have looked the very same. But the thing that you or I couldn't see would be the foundation. But when the storm came, that's when the test comes. Of course, we know what happened. The house on the rock stood firm. The one that was built in the sand collapsed. And the question to each one of us, whether saved or unsaved, what are we building on for eternity? Will it pass the test of the storm? When you come to Matthew 22, the second incident, the scene is the setting is a wedding. And we read that when the king came in, everything was good until the king came. And then he saw one guest that hadn't on a wedding garment. When you think of this, these guests would arrive at a foyer and they were presented with a wedding garment. Obviously, this man brought his own, but it must have been a good imitation. We don't read of any of the crowd saying to him, "Hey, man, you got the wrong garment on. Things seem good." But when the king came in, right away the king spots him, "How camest thou in not having on a wedding garment?" Again, the question to each of us today is, what garment am I wearing as far as eternity is concerned? Have I been clothed with the garment of salvation? The last incident in Matthew 25, again, another familiar incident of the 10 virgins. Everything was going good until the bridegroom came, and then everything changed. First of all, in verse 6 of Matthew 25, you had the cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." The warning had gone out. He's on his way. What about today? The warning's still going out. The Lord is coming. Like I said, you can take that one to the bank. He is coming, perhaps today. The cry went out. He is coming. And then in verse 10 of Matthew 25, you had the coming. It says the bridegroom came. Verse 13 reminds us. The Lord Jesus says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." And sad to say, in verse 10, at the end of the verse, you had the closing. The door was shut. We used to sing that gospel hymn, "God's house is filling fast, yet there is room. Some soul will be the last." Just imagine that. I often think about that. You know, we say we don't know when the Lord comes. Well, we do in a way. He'll come when the last soul is saved and heaven is filled. God's house is filling fast. Some soul will be the last. Just imagine. Someone will be the last one to be saved. "Yet soon salvation's day from you will pass away. Then grace no more will say, yet there is room." 1 Corinthians 10, just in the encouragement to believers, when we think of these conies making their house on the rock, in 1 Corinthians 10, we have the thought of the smitten rock. And Paul reminds the believers at Corinth, he identifies the rock that followed the Israelites in the wilderness. He said that rock was Christ. Now that rock, back in Numbers 20, when Moses smote the rock, it said that the water came out abundantly, reminding us as believers that Christ is both the source of our salvation and he's a source of our satisfaction. And then in Deuteronomy 32, we read these words, "He is our rock, his work is perfect." And in verse 13, "He made him to suck honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock." Again, with the thought that honey and oil portray the sweetness and the solace that Christ has for the weary pilgrim, the smitten rock. In Psalm 40, in verse 2 and 3, we have a solid rock, where the thought of spiritual stability is stressed. We read there, "He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. And just to clarify this little verse, put it in a very simple way, he brought me up also out of a horrible pit. The pit is behind me. He set my feet upon a rock. The rock is beneath me. He established my goings, or my path. It's before me. And he put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. The song is within me. The pit behind me, the rock beneath me, the path before me, and the song within me. Spiritual stability. And then we have a sheltering rock. When we come to Isaiah 26 and verse 4, Isaiah says, trust ye in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Some of the Hebrew translations translate that word everlasting strength as he is the rock of ages. Isaiah 32 and verse 2, he's a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And in Psalm 61 verses 2 and 3, the psalmist says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. The sheltering rock we find in these scriptures are ample resources. He's our everlasting strength. He's our strength and weakness. He's a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. He's our shadow in weariness. And he's been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. He's my shelter in emergencies. When we go to verse 27 in Proverbs 30, the locusts have no king, yet go they forth, all of them, by bands. This verse reminds us of the fellowship of saints. They go forth, all of them, by bands. They have no king. We have no human leader. They go forth in bands. We are united by and in the Lord Jesus. You know, one fundamental feature which marked the early disciples is found in a scripture that was already mentioned this morning. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly. The Greek would say they were firmly adhering to it. It's like being glued to it. We're firmly adhering to the apostles' doctrine. And I want you to note in that passage, many already likely know that before each one of these is the definite article. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. I would think the context in that verse is the fellowship is likely the fellowship of a local assembly. I believe that's why the apostle doctrine comes first. They had to be taught as to how to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. So the apostles' doctrine would be the basis of the fellowship. The breaking of bread would be an expression of that fellowship. And the prayers are what would be sustain that fellowship. You know, there are times we speak of being in fellowship in a certain place, or we also speak of having fellowship with other people. Some people speak of belonging to the fellowship. Others would say we have the matter of receiving into the fellowship. That word fellowship is used in so many ways in our New Testament. But true fellowship in the context of a New Testament assembly is not formed by association or identification or even by participation. The reality of being in fellowship essentially involves my whole manner of life. It includes what I am, what I do, what I say, what I think, what I give. It's not a position that I attain to, but it's a spiritual condition that I should enjoy. We have seen that fellowship for those early believers, those early Christians, it wasn't something that was haphazard. It wasn't something that was temporary or casual. They continued steadfastly in the fellowship. And the word most often translated fellowship in our New Testament has to do with partnership or sharing in common with others. My dad, for a while, when I was very, very young, used to work at the Belfast shipyard. And when he first gets saved in 1939, I think it was, he used the word fellowship as fellows working in a ship. They all had to do the right thing to get that ship going. Now, I got to add now, in case any of you are wondering, he never worked on the Titanic. He didn't work on Noah's Ark either. One went up and one went down. But fellows in a ship, fellows working together. Of course, on other occasions in our scripture, it's translated a communion, such as in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, or in Romans 15, it's translated as contribution. But the essential foundation for fellowship is the new birth. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And he also shows in the second letter to the Corinthians that there cannot be fellowship, any fellowship or communion or concord with unbelievers. We're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This doesn't mean that a Christian is to avoid contact with those of the world. On the contrary, there should be a genuine concern and care which he reaches out with the gospel to those not saved. However, fellowship implies a single-mindedness, being of one mind, and a desire to move in the same direction with similar aspirations, ambitions, and hope. The enjoyment of fellowship is within the reach of all who are privileged to be associated with like-minded believers. The starting point, again, is acceptance of the Word of God and obedience to it. In 1 John, in chapter 1 and verse 3, again, verse well known, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It's interesting when you go through Paul's first letter to the assembly at Corinth. There are many subjects that kind of flow through the epistle. There's a subject of lordship. There's a subject of fellowship. There's also the subject of headship. They all flow right through the epistle. And just very quickly, because my time is going quickly, if you follow the subject of fellowship through 1 Corinthians, you'll find this. For instance, in chapter 1, it's a fellowship of life. Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 2, you're called to be saints. That brings us into fellowship with him. Called to be saved ones. He has brought us in to a fellowship that is linked with himself. A fellowship of life. When you come to chapter 3, in verse 9, there you'll find that it's a fellowship of labor. Paul, speaking of himself and Apollos, he said, we are laborers together with God. And in verse 6, he said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gave the increase. Again, even our labor and our fellowship with one another is linked with him. When you come to chapter 4 and verse 17, we find there it's a fellowship of light. Paul is talking about what he teaches, and he says, as I teach everywhere in every church, communication of truth from all assemblies does not change from place to place. As those who administer, whether it's in the gospel or whether it's in ministry of the Lord's people, we don't come to be popular. We don't come to get our backs patted and say, that was a nice message. Matter of fact, it disturbs me at times when I have spoken and people say that was a good message. Well, it wasn't meant to be good. It was meant to challenge you. It was meant to touch your conscience. That's why I'm always careful when I say to anyone, I won't say to anyone it was a good message if it wasn't a good message. But we need to be consistent in our teaching of the Word of God, fellowship of light. He taught everywhere in every church. Fellowship of loyalty in chapter 11. Paul says, be followers of me as I also am of Christ. In other words, if you're following me, really, you're following Christ. He reminded the believers in Galatia, the assemblies in Galatia, in chapter 6 and verse 17, I bear in my body the marks or the brand marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fellowship of loyalty. He was loyal to the Savior. Chapter 12 is a fellowship of liberty. And there we find unity in the Godhead when it came to the distribution of spiritual gifts. And he said, if you function in the sphere of the gift that God has given you, then there will be liberty in the assembly. He had to warn the believers again in Galatia, you have been called into liberty only. Use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And then finally in Corinthians, it's a fellowship of love. He stresses in chapter 13 that love never fails, and that's why beginning in 14, he says, follow after love. 1 John 3 and 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Chapter 4 and verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Verse 28 in Proverbs 30, the spider taketh hold with her hands and is in the king's palaces. The spider is small, and yet the Bible says it's wise. It's wise in the way that it uses its hands. We often talk about the spider's legs. The scripture talks about the spider's hands. And just kind of researching it recently, I discovered that each hand has many hair-like fibers, and each fiber has more fibers coming out of it. Matter of fact, they have suggested that there are up to 600,000 fibers that come out of each hand. And these cling to surfaces and enable them to climb. Just think of this for a minute. You know, we've all been homebound, and some people are ordering in their meals and getting Uber to deliver them. Think about the spider. It weaves the web, and then it sits and waits for a meal. Doesn't even order, just waits for it to come in. When we lived in Sarnia, our front porch, there was a number of these pillars, and there was one particular pillar, and there was always a spider weaving a web. I would knock that web down. 2 days later, it's back up in the same spot. I could knock it down again, same spot, a couple of days later. It'll knock down the web, and it will build it again with mathematical precision. Matter of fact, if you go on YouTube and watch how a spider builds a web, it's absolutely amazing. I just watched that thing building a web. And when I think of that one that we had there up in Sarnia knocking down the web, it reminds me that we should be encouraged, because when that web got knocked down, the spider rebuilt it. When we get knocked down, as at times we do, don't give up, but lay hold on the promises of God. Sometimes we fail, we fall, we face constant hurdles. We need to arise and claim our position, which we have in Christ. Just to give you one example from Scripture. You remember how Peter was always boasting. And when the Lord tried to explain to them how men would take him and crucify him, and you remember Peter's attitude, no, no, Lord, no, they'll have to get through me first. They won't be able to touch me till they get through me first. That was his attitude. And in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, the Lord said to Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So the Lord's really saying to Peter, you know, in spite of all your boasting, you're going to have a fall. But I want to tell you this, Peter, when you rise from that fall, when you're converted, when you get up from it, strengthen your brethren. And it's interesting when you come to 1 Peter chapter 4 And that whole epistle, he's speaking to those who are being persecuted, tried before the courts as evildoers, being put to death. And here's Peter trying to encourage them. And he says in chapter 4 and verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Soon be over. This time of testing, this time of trial, it'll soon be over." And then he adds, "But be ye therefore sober." Oh, wait a minute, Peter. I remember the time you weren't sober. Yeah, he said, but I got up just like the Lord said. And now I want to encourage you in something that I failed in. Be ye therefore sober. And watch unto prayer. Just a minute, Peter. In the Garden of Gethsemane, weren't you told to watch and pray? What happened there, Peter? Well, I fell asleep. But I want to remind you, the Lord had warned me I was going to have a fall. And when I get up, encourage others in the things that you failed in. So here he is saying, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The end of all things, brethren and sisters, it'll soon be the end of gospel testimony. When the Lord comes, our testimony will be finished. Peter says, be sober. It'll be the end of our home testimony. Our testimony linked with our families. Soon be over. Peter says, be on the watch. Watchfulness. Soon be the end of assembly testimony. One of these days we will remember the Lord for the last time on earth. He is coming to take us home. Peter says, pray. Be sober, watch, pray. The spider doesn't need anything outside of itself to build its web. When we are in Christ, we possess all that is needed. We have it within us to live a life of godliness. You know, the spider, in spite of its relative weakness, in spite of its tiny size, with this I close, it's in the king's palaces. You know, most people would look on it as a pest that needs to be wiped out. I remember the time that Liz and I over in England stood at the gates of Buckingham Palace, and I could tell you I didn't get invited in. Matter of fact, there was two big guys there dressed in red with these great big black hats on them. If I had tried one step, they would have stopped me pretty fast. Isn't it something? Shameful one, I think. I couldn't get into the palace, and yet there's spiders in there. A spider in the king's palace. Yes, most people look on it as a pest that needs to be wiped out. What about the believers in this world? You know, the Lord Jesus said when he was praying, "I have given them thy word." The world hated them. You might think you're a good guy, but in the eyes of the world, I want to tell you, you're just a pest. You're a pest that needs to be wiped out because you stand for everything that is good and godly in this world. And the world hates you because you're not of the world. Even the Lord Jesus says, "I am not of the world." 1 John 2 and 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." When I think of the believers and we gather to the Lord's name, I can't help think of that little church in Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. As far as the world was concerned, they were just a weak little company. They would never amount to anything. They would never make an impression in this world. And yet God looks down on them and he says, "Thou hast a little strength. You've kept my word, and you've not denied my name." And to the overcomer linked with that church, he says, "I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." Like a spider, the world considers us a pest, but it's found in the king's palaces. You and I, the people of God, are headed for the king's palace. Just think. You and I are linked with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. and we will see him soon. Not only see him, John reminds us, we're going to be like him, and we shall see him as he is. Yesterday, I took a few minutes. I did something I hadn't done for years. When my father died back in 1981, my mother gave me this bag that was full of my dad's notes when he studied the scriptures. My dad never read books, never. He always read his Bible. And there was one little postcard. It was a postcard size. It was actually an announcement for the Belfast conference at Easter in 1946. And they used to give you your cup of tea. They would pass along the rows at lunchtime and a box with a couple of sandwiches in it. Well, because the war was on or just finished, there was a lack of so many things. There was a little note on the bottom that people coming from the country would be given a cup of tea, but bring your own lunch. And the ones that lived in the city were to go home for lunch and then come back for the afternoon meeting. That was in 46. But my dad had written, and I don't know if it was his own thoughts or someone else, but I just close with this. He had written in the back of that announcement, "He died to take our sins away. He lives to take our doubts away. And he's coming to take ourselves away." And with that, I close. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we give thanks for this time that we could share with the Lord's people a few thoughts concerning these four small things, and yet, indeed, they're very wise. And we trust that it might be taken and used to encourage and be a blessing to your dear people. For we ask it again as we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.